We're going to be in God's Word today, as we always are when we're gathered together. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. We would love to bring one to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that as our gift to you. We want you to have that in your hands for you to read and discover the truth about who God is and who you are and your desperate need of Christ. Well, as we take this evening to cast our minds back some 2,000 years ago to the hill of Golgotha, to that despised hill of the skull outside of the gates of Jerusalem. We cast our minds back to Calvary, to that old rugged cross that we were just singing about, where our Savior, our King, our Christ, gave up his life for you and me. And so we cast our minds back to that hill of justice, where the Lamb of God poured out his blood in order to take away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, Good Friday is a special time, and it's also a somber time that we set aside every year on the church calendar to intentionally and specifically focus on the atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, so that we can be forgiven of our sin and justified in his very sight. This year, our theme of focus for Easter, this Easter season, is the preeminent and essential reality of justification by faith. How both the cross and the empty tomb, how both Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday together nail and seal the believer's eternal salvation to God. And that comes through justification. John Calvin said it famously that justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Martin Luther also said, if justification has fallen, everything has fallen. But what exactly is it, friends? And what does it have to do with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? Well, as this evening is Good Friday, tonight we're going to look at a piece of scripture that highlights the motivation, the means, and the measure of justification. That not only did Jesus come down from heaven to teach and heal and start the greatest transformational movement in all of world history, but that he had to come down to put on flesh, and he had to come down to live the perfect sinless life that you and I could never live. And then he had to die the death that all of us deserve, all in order to justify the vilest sinners before the holy and highest court of heaven. And friends, our response to that must be nothing short of wonder, nothing short of eternal gratitude, nothing short of repentance and faith and unending, exalting, God-glorifying worship. And so that is our aim. And so I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to be looking specifically at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which reads, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, as we begin, let me ask you, what is the gospel? And how does it work? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? And how does this good news save your life? Or maybe let's ask it this way. How does the story of a Jewish carpenter's son dying on a wooden Roman cross 2,000 years ago have any power to do anything of any eternal value at all for me or you? Like, do you ever really think about it deeply and logically? How does believing in this story actually save me? Do you ever think about it? Like, maybe you've been told all your life that you must believe the gospel. You must believe in Jesus. You must put all your faith in him and in him alone, which, friends, is so true and it is so right. but do you actually wonder how it really works? What is the gospel and how does it work? Well, friends, the main point of this Good Friday message this evening is that not only is the gospel good, but the gospel works. It actually works. Not only is the gospel the greatest story ever that must be believed, but we have to understand how the gospel actually saves you. That not only are we going to talk about the what of the gospel, we're going to talk about the how of the gospel. And friends, the how of the gospel, at its very core, all comes down to justification by faith. And so tonight from our text, we're going to see three crucial aspects of our justification, with the first being the motivation of justification. Dear friends, you desperately need to be reconciled. The motivation of justification. As the first three words of our scripture today begin by saying, for our sake. For our sake. Friends, justification has a motivation. Justification exists and only exists precisely because there is such a grave need. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in this letter, a couple thousand years ago, in the context of our passage just previously, he's calling the church to its mission. It's calling the church to its motivation. He's reminding them that not only are they to rejoice in their own salvation and to be longing for their new heavenly home, but that with the time that they have right now, with the time that they have left on the earth, they have a new motivation. And that motivation, friends, if you read the context, is the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says it in the chapter previous here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 to 20. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, that's important, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Friends, that is the urgent message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. As Christ is reconciling the world to himself, God makes the appeal through us. He makes it through you, the church. So this is the motivation that drives justification. That's God's heart towards the world, towards us, for our sake. And so, friends, when we see this, the statement here, for our sake, we need to ask, why is it for our sake? Why must we be reconciled to God? Why must the church be imploring the world to be reconciled to God? Well, whether you're a guest here tonight or maybe you're kicking the tires of the faith, or maybe you've grown up in church and you're trying to rekindle your faith, or maybe you're a longtime believer, whatever it is, we must remember, or we must be made aware of, maybe even for the first time, is that it is for our sake. Friends, we desperately need to be reconciled to God. If you're in a state of living apart from Christ, if you're living apart from the saving work of the gospel, apart from being justified before a holy God, friend, you are in the most desperate state ever. And it's desperate because the Bible says that you're lost in your sin. The Bible says that you're an enemy of God. The Bible says that you're a slave to unrighteousness, which ultimately means that you are separated from God. You were unreconciled to God. If you're trying to live for this life alone, if you're trying to live for yourself, if you're trying to live for your sin, and you're apart from living for Jesus, friend, there is an infinite chasm between you and the God who made you. No matter how many good things you could ever do, no matter how nice you are or how kind you can be at times, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities, your sin, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And the desperate reality about that, friend, is that in and of yourself, you can't do anything about it. Friends, that is the most desperate state ever. And friends, the truth about us all, it all, is that this is who we all are. This is who we all were. This is each and every one of us before Christ. We are born into this state. We are born separated from God. Why? Because our very first parents, Adam and Eve, they chose to eat of the fruit in blatant rebellion and sin against God. And the Bible teaches us that that same propensity towards sin has been passed down to each of us. That Adam's sinful nature has been imputed to us, to the point that the Bible says, as Gavin read earlier, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. We have turned everyone, the Bible's very clear, everyone to his own way. Or as Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, everyone. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you may be saying that's a pretty harsh estimation of who I am or where I'm at. Who are you to call this out in me? Who are you to say that I'm a sinner? Who are you to say that I'm in the most desperate state ever? And what I'll say to that is it's not about who I am. It's about what the Bible says. Friends, I'm just a messenger. This is what God says to you. You are separated from him. Therefore, you must be reconciled to him. But the question is how? How? Now, we're going to get to the how here, friends, but really it just starts with the why. And friends, the why really just comes down to your desperate need that is met with God's overflowing, unrelenting love. That as much as he is willing to call you out in your separation and sin, so much more does he love to save. Right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, that is our, for our sake, reality. We don't deserve that from God. We could never earn that from God. But God chose to love us by sending his very own son, by sending himself to come down and to put on human flesh and to pay the ultimate price on the cross. That's why Good Friday is good. That the Son of God would suffer and die for whose sake? For our sake. And so let me ask you, do you see your desperate need? Do you feel that empty longing, that tugging on your heart, that you know that this is true? That this world is not all that there is? That as even you look out on the beauty and the complexity of the universe all around you, you, friend, cannot deny the existence of God. You cannot. You know instinctually that God exists. The question has to be, how do I get to know that God? And what does he want from me? Therefore, as ambassadors of God, we call you to be reconciled to God. God calls you to be reconciled to himself. But how does that happen? How can you or I ever be reconciled to God? Knowing your sin, knowing that it separates you from him, and you can do nothing about it. Well, that's where the next part comes in, friends. And that comes down to the means of justification. The means of justification. God has graciously provided the substitute. As we go on in the text, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Friends, as our sin separates us from God, as there is this infinite gulf between you and the Creator, God's plan for your salvation, his plan wasn't that you could try to cross that gulf on your own. His plan wasn't that you could try to be good enough to earn his favor. His plan wasn't that you could build a tower high enough to get to heaven. No, I think we tried that already. No, his plan was always, before even the foundation of time, that he would have to write himself into our story. That he would have to send his son to live for us and die for us. And that's exactly what this text says. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, his son, to do what? To be sin, who knew no sin. Friends, this is the divine means of God. This is the means of justification. That as we have no hope of being able to reconcile ourselves to the living God, friends, Jesus had to come down to reconcile us to God. And so what we see here are two realities within the means of justification. Known theologically as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience being the reality that Christ, as it says here, he knew no sin. And passive obedience being that God made him sin. So he both knew no sin, but became sin so that you and I can be made right with God. So although you may have been told the what of the gospel all of your life, that maybe you've been told, the gospel is this: I need to ask Jesus into my heart. I need to accept Jesus. I just need to believe in Jesus. Friends, there's a certain amount of truth in that. They speak of an aspect of salvation, but they don't really tell the whole story. You don't really get to the meat or the sustenance of the gospel, that it's more than just saying a prayer. It's more than just believing generally in Jesus and that he lived. No, it's that we have to understand what's actually happening in the gospel, what's happening through his life and through the cross. I mean, why did God have to do it this way? Why did Jesus have to come down and become a human at all? Why didn't God just snap his fingers in heaven and just save his people? Why did Jesus have to come and live for 33 years on this earth? Well, the answer to that is active obedience. And then with that, what about the question of the cross? Why did Jesus have to be beaten and scorned and whipped? Why did Jesus have to be nailed to that Roman cross of torture? Why did he have to be hoisted up for the world to see with the insignia above his head, King of the Jews. Why did he have to die? I mean, what kind of a plan is that? That the victorious Savior of the world would come and just die? Friends, that's not the way that you and I would write it. No, we wouldn't write it that way at all. No, we, like the Jews at that time, would have wanted a king to come on a warrior, as a warrior, on a steed, to come and to vanquish our darkness, to take over the reign and the rule of the nation, to valiantly rescue the princess, to fight the end, not to be rejected by his own, not to be betrayed by a kiss, to be denied by Peter, not to be given over by the Jews and tortured by the Romans. We wouldn't have wrote it that way. As Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ even came down, it says in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why did he give up so easily? Why did he have to die? Well, friends, that story, that is the infinitely wise and eternally beautiful, passive obedience of Christ that was absolutely necessary to save you and me. Infinitely worse than the wrath of mankind, friends, was the wrath of God on his very beloved Son. The absolute fury and searing anger that God the Father unleashed upon Jesus upon that cross. Friends, the lashings, the nails, the sword that is thrust into his side, that's peanuts compared to what the Father unleashed. It was the wrath of God that Jesus feared in the garden, right? Which caused his soul within him to be in such anguish that he was sweating drops of blood. And he said, Father, may this cup pass from me. It was the infinite relationship of eternal peace and love that all of a sudden gets interrupted by the Father's wrath that would cause Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, that is the woeful experience. That is the excruciating pain that outdid what a billion Roman crosses could ever bring. And friends, it's so extremely hard for us to even imagine or fully comprehend what that moment was like for our Savior as God the Father made him to be sin. Not meaning that Jesus sinned. No, as the text clearly says here, he knew no sin. To be made sin is that God judged Jesus as if he himself committed every sin that could ever be sinned, that all of the sins of those who Jesus saves were placed upon him, imputed to him, that Jesus would absorb the hell required to pay the debt of sin of all believers. The infinite debt that we owed God. For God so loved the world for our sake. Friends, when it comes to salvation, God is not a genie in a bottle that just grants your wish of salvation out of thin air with no accounting. No, as each and every sin against God is accounted for, Romans 2:5 says, this is about us before Christ. We are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. That's the accounting. We're filling up a storage bin of wrath. Friends, every sin that you have ever committed against God must be paid for. Blood must be spilt for the remission of sins. You either have to pay it through the price of an eternity in hell where the worm never dies, where the smoke goes up from her forever, or it's paid through the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's the innocent for the guilty. It's the righteous for the unrighteous. It's the pure for the defiled, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, friends, the justifying gospel is this: that God has graciously provided the substitute for you, for your sake. That out of his motivation for justification, right, his love for you, he provides the means of justification, which is his very Son, the Lamb of God, the ultimate substitute that takes our place and causes God's wrath to pass over us. In Jesus, the ultimate ram of God was provided in the thicket. He's the perfect fulfillment of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Jesus is also the final scapegoat on that final day of atonement. Thinking back to the Old Testament, when Aaron would impute the sins of the people and put it on the scapegoat and sent him out into the darkness to the wilderness. Friends, Jesus was the one who took our sins upon himself. The Father puts our sins on him. Friends, as the tabernacle and the great temple were sprinkled and splattered with the blood of millions of substitute animals over the generations of Israel, there was only one who could actually save. Jesus was the only sacrifice that could truly and eternally pay for anyone's sin. His blood poured out was the only substitutionary blood that could actually forgive anyone of any sin. All of the others were but mere shadows and signs that were pointing to his ultimate justifying sacrifice, that he is the justifying substitute. And he is the one that actually atoned for your sins and mine. Friends, the only way that you can be forgiven is through the sacrifice of Christ. And so let me ask you, are you forgiven? Do you believe in who he is and what he's done on the cross for you? That God provided the way, the only way, the very substitute, his Son. How about for those of us who do believe? Do we need to hear this again and again and again? I know I do. I know that we all do. We need to be constantly reminded, remembering this. We need to be preaching this to ourselves and to each other. Because even though we are Christians, even though we are eternally secure in the grip of Christ, we can still be prone to forgetting the glory and the power and the wonder of all of this. We can still let the troubles of this world and the temptations of the flesh and the whispers of Satan still cloud our spiritual eyes. Friends, this is why Good Friday is so good. That as awful and as horrific as God's wrath was being poured out on his Son for us, it's nothing but good for us. What a good God. What good news. What eternal good he is working together for those who believe, precisely because what Christ has done. Oh, friends, we sing the praises of God. This is the song that should resound in our hearts over and over again. This is the very reason that we breathe. I mean, one of the songs we sing is Christ Alone. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Do you know that some churches are removing that from their songbooks, just that section? They don't like to sing about the wrath of God. We even had in one of our prayer meetings that was missing. It was just a mistake, and it was quite upsetting that was missing. It's the core of the gospel. This is the means of justification, friends. But as good as that is, there's more. There is more. That as much as we must remember the substitute that God so graciously provided, salvation, friends, doesn't stop there. No, there's more. But as astonishing and as beautiful as forgiveness is, which means our slate is wiped clean, friends, justification means more, which brings us to point three. And it's the measure of our justification. You must urgently receive his righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, when you think of the gospel, when you think of the cross, what's the primary benefit? What's the primary benefit we usually think about when it comes to being made right with God, when it comes to our salvation? We often talk about our forgiveness. Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. Yes, that's true. But it's not the whole picture. Knowing that God can't even be in the presence of sin, that's why Christ had to come and live and sacrifice himself. Yes, you need to be forgiven, past, present, future, of all your sins. That's an absolute, precious, and essential doctrine. It's necessary for sure. But let me ask you, is forgiveness enough? Is forgiveness enough to truly reconcile you to God? Is forgiveness enough to cause you to stand and live in the presence of the Almighty? Or do you need something more? Do you need something else? So let me try to illustrate it for you this way. You know, when you're talking about financial debt, let's say that you owe $1 billion to the bank. It's $1 billion that you can't pay back. Now, let's say that some generous, wealthy man comes along and he just happens to pay that $1 billion debt for you, right? He transfers you a cool billion. Let me ask you, if that were to happen, what would happen to your bank account, right? You were negative $1 billion. He gives you $1 billion in forgiveness. He forgives the debt. What happens to your bank account? Your bank account will now be brought to zero, right? And so you'd be rejoicing. The massive debt has been paid. This man is so generous. He's paid. That's awesome. I mean, who wouldn't rejoice in that? Who wouldn't love to have their mortgage completely paid off? But as awesome as that is, as you look at your bank account, it's still at zero. It's still zero. Your debt is paid, but you still have no money. And so let me ask you, what can you buy with $0? Nothing. $0 is $0. When it comes to God's economy, his economy of salvation, as incredible as full debt forgiveness is, you need credit to stand before the holy throne of God. You need to be net positive by times infinity in order to stand in the very presence of God and before his judgment. Friends, the heavenly reality is that you need more than just forgiveness. You need a spiritual account full of perfect righteousness. You need to be perfectly holy as the Heavenly Father is holy. You need to be as spotless as the very spotless Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ. Not only do you need to have perfect sinlessness, but you need to have perfect righteousness. So let me ask you, who here is perfectly righteous? Is anyone righteous here? Is anyone perfectly holy? Well, no, we're not. And that's where the last part of our text comes in today, this so that, so that. Friends, whenever you see the so that, take note of what that so that is revealing to you. It's revealing an ultimate outcome of what has just come before it. That as our text says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, you need more than just full forgiveness. You need the full righteousness of God and nothing less. And friends, the righteousness of God that Paul is revealing here is not just any kind of righteousness that we could whip up or earn on our own through our own merit. No, this is the all-sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That as our text says, he knew no sin, friends, the perfect we need to stand before a holy God comes from the treasury of Christ's pure and perfect, spotless righteousness that he earned through his sinless life. That's why he had to live for those 33 years. He had to live in active obedience to God. Active obedience to the law, keeping it perfectly, never sinning. He was the only one who could perfectly keep it. That as Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted as we were, yet without sin. Or as Peter testified in his letter, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Friends, as all that you and I can really do is store up wrath in the flesh, what Jesus was doing on earth was storing up perfect righteousness in his flesh. Just as Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so, friends, let me ask you, how do you receive? How do you receive not only the forgiveness of Christ, but the righteousness of Christ? It's by faith. It's by faith. As our text says here, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Friends, you've got to be in him. You've got to be found in Jesus by faith. You've got to truly understand your absolute spiritual bankruptcy before God, that you have no righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. You need to believe in Christ's infinite wealth of pure righteousness that you so desperately need. As Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And even in that, we know that faith is a gift. Friends, this in him theology is key. What it means is that you need to be covered by Christ, covered by his cloaks of righteousness, to the point that when God the Father looks at you, who does he see? He sees Jesus. You're covered in Jesus. That's who he sees. He's not seeing us with our futile fig leaves trying to cover up our shame. No, we need to be covered with pure, perfect, infinite, eternal righteousness. You need to be covered by Jesus himself. To the point, again, that when God looks at you, all he sees is Jesus. All he sees is Jesus. Friends, that's the only way that you can stand before God and live forever. Justification is a legal term. For those who watch those investigative TV shows, justification is a forensic term. As the text says, you might become the righteousness of Christ. Friends, to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's a judgment that in the great courts of heaven, where God slams down the gavel on the bench, God declares you righteous as if it belongs to you, not because of what you have done, but by what Christ has done through his life, through his death. Jesus not only had to die for our sins, he had to live for our righteousness. Friends, that's what Good Friday is all about. That's why it's so good. What a gracious, merciful, everlasting, loving God that we have. Amen? Hallelujah, what a Savior. One of my favorite hymns as a kid goes like this. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? So we see the motivation of justification, the means of justification, the measure of justification. Friends, you desperately need to be reconciled. God has graciously provided this substitute. You must urgently receive his righteousness. That's what Good Friday is all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so, so grateful that those of us who are here, who are truly found in Christ, those who are Christians, who believe not only in your death, but also in the life of Christ, we are so grateful that we didn't write the story, but you did, because it is the most beautiful, the most majestic, the most infinite and eternally marvelous story that actually works and actually saves us from our sin. You are such a good and faithful and merciful God, and we are here to worship you, to thank you, to confess our sins before you, to repent of our old sinful lives, and to turn to you, trusting Christ alone, his substitutionary atonement, and his beautiful, perfect justification as you declare us righteous by faith. Pray that you would work in our hearts for those who don't know you. May your words and your message penetrate deeply. May the Spirit of God open their eyes and open their spiritual ears. Would you remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh? For those of us who know you, would you just invigorate our hearts and our worship towards you, as we can grow stagnant, we can forget. God, may it be marvelous again in our eyes, and may we rejoice with thanksgiving. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.